Thank you very much, David. Thank you all for this opportunity to be with you today and to focus on the Word of God together. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. And I am somewhat of an introvert, so if I don't reach out to you, please come and reach out to me. I would appreciate that very much. In these years of ministry since I came to Christ, 1966 on the campus at Loughborough University, Loughborough College of Technology, as it was at that time. Right from that first evening, when a young man who'd been trained by navigators opened the Bible and shared the good news of Jesus with me in a way that made sense to me. As a 19-year-old university student, I wanted to be able to share my faith in Christ. I remember soon after I came to Christ, the young man who had invited me to what was the housewarming party of the Navigator couple on the campus, who came to minister on our campus, the young man George who'd invited me to that, who was a fellow freshman student on the campus, I watched him lead my roommate to Christ about 6 weeks after I came to Christ. And that was an amazing experience for me. Are we all right? And I think from then on, I began to, George and I actually went round a whole lot of my friends on my course, and I shared a little bit about what had happened to me as best as I was able to understand it at that time, and then George shared the gospel with them, and two or three of my other friends came to Christ through that. And I immediately grew up in an environment where I was wanting to be able to share my faith. And then as some of my friends started to respond, then just like Dawson Trotman with Lester Spencer on that first battleship when Lester brought Gurney Harris to him and said, "Dawse, would you teach Gurney what you taught me?" And Dawse said, "No, you teach him, because if I can't teach him, you failed." That's exactly what my friend George did with me, with these guys like Bob Price and Bill Wilson. So I've been on this journey of trying to invest my life in other people, right from 1966 on, so it's a joy to be able to take some of your Saturday and reflect together from the scriptures on how does God use a person's life to impact the life of another, whether they're distant from Christ or whether they're eager to grow spiritually and to learn and discover. I think that the principles are the same. And the amazing thing, the amazing discovery I made fairly early on in my Christian life was that there are a number of parts of Scripture which describe in some detail and clarity how the first followers of Jesus were seeking to impact the lives of those that they led. And one of those passages, perhaps one of the clearest, is 1 Thessalonians. So that's where I would like us to focus today. Paul's principles of evangelism and discipling. And we're going to start with the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 1. And going into chapter 2. the gospel came to Thessalonica. You can read the story in Acts 17. Paul, about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul himself had been converted on the Damascus Road. You know, there's different ideas about exactly when that was. But Paul then began, having been a persecutor of Christians, gave himself to sharing the good news of Jesus, first with Jews and then also with Gentiles. And In his letter to the Thessalonians, which was written in about 50 AD, it's one of the earliest parts of the New Testament, he tells us what happened when he came to Thessalonica. In another of his letters, where he also describes some of his ministry and his relationship with the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, there's a verse from 1 Thessalonians 1:5, a kind of summary verse on the theme of this talk. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, Paul says, talking about his time in Thessalonica. But then talking about his relationship with the Corinthians and recalling his ministry to them, he says this: though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I look back on my first year or so of my Christian life, and I was very zealous for Christ. I was a rugby player. I didn't take no for an answer easily. And it sort of imposed myself on a few of my friends in a way that led to them professing faith in Christ. But it was the sort of situation where the next time they see you coming, they do everything they can to avoid you. And I found that quite frustrating. And it wasn't really until probably I'd been a believer for about a year and a half, that I began to realize that this was some sort of pattern. And that whatever was happening in my conversations with people wasn't a work of God. It was me arguing or being persuasive or imposing. And I began to long for God to use me in a way that really was life transforming. You know, Jesus said about those who enter the kingdom that the wind blows where it wills, and you can't hear, you know, you can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. But that's like everyone who's born of the Spirit. So I was hungry. So when I came across these verses as a young believer, I was like, wow, I better find out what Paul means when he talks about the gospel coming with power, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And what are the weapons that we fight with as believers? Now, I actually think this is an incredibly relevant message for the church in America these days. Because one of the things I fear about our impact on this upcoming generation is that we, as the people of God in this country, are fighting with the wrong weapons. That we're trying to impose ourselves on the unbelieving parts of this country in ways that are actually pushing people further away. And that's sobering, because you remember Paul wrote to the Jews of his day in Romans 2, and he said, don't you know that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? And that's not a good place to be. When we're trying to influence people and we want to see a work of God in turning people to become followers of Jesus. So, putting those two things, those two strands of what I've just shared together, first we have this insight in 1 Thessalonians into Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and then we're asking the question, what are the spiritual weapons that Paul fought with for the eternal destinies of men and women and boys and girls in Corinth? How did he go about this spiritual battle? That's the question then we're asking. Now, I think you've got notes on the table there, so you can cheat if you want to and look ahead. But what I'd like to do is actually go through the experience rather than me just, you know, giving you my answers to those questions. I'd like to take the time to read this passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 to 2:13, and try and concentrate on the scriptures as I read. If you can possibly have a Bible open, you know, what enters by the ear and the eye is easier to concentrate on than just the ear. So if you've got a Bible or you can look at it on a tablet or something, I'm going to read this passage, and as we go, try and observe for yourself, how would Paul answer this question if he was standing here? We've got his what he wrote, we've got it here. How does Paul answer this question? What spiritual weapons, Paul, did you use to battle for the lives and eternal destinies of men and women? Okay? And you may notice things in here. I hope you do notice things in here that I'm not going to say, because I'm going to summarize and simplify, and there's much in here, and perhaps it'll stimulate you to go back to this passage at the end of today or tomorrow and reread it and reflect on it and see for yourselves and let it soak into you. Okay? You everybody with me? Let's pray before we read the scriptures together. Father God, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Touch us now. By your Spirit, use your word to accomplish your purposes in us today, and help us to concentrate and to reflect. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just point out something there right away that I'm not going to say a lot about in this first message, but usually the gospel enters our lives or the lives of others, and they're discipled through team effort. Just right off the top. I mean, I was led to Christ that night by a man called Gordon Scutt, who was a businessman from London who'd come up to our campus for a weekend of evangelism and outreach, and I was discipled by my fellow student George, and the home of the Navigator staff couple, Rob and Meg Parry Smith, was deeply influential in my life. It's a team effort. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Think of these Thessalonians, these new believers in Thessalonica to whom Paul is writing. He writes, grace and peace to you. And then he says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. There's one major spiritual weapon that we have. My friend George failed his first year exams, and he came to Kansas for training with the Navigators at the end of his first year of university. And I met at a conference in Nebraska a man called Ken Klingman, who was George's roommate for the year that George was here in Kansas, in Manhattan, Kansas, in Chuck and Nancy Stripmatter's home. And Ken, I'd never met Ken before, and this was like just a few years ago. And he said, 50 years ago, I was praying for you every day because George had Ken praying for me back on that campus in the UK. That was some experience. I was totally unaware that George was praying for me, but I don't doubt that God used it to change my life. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what to pray for people? Well, there's a pretty good list there. And we'll think of some other things later. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us. I remember George sharing with me this poem. I don't remember how it went on, that started, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than really tell the way." And certainly that's what George did with me. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you not just with words, but there was a message. A message they heard. And as we'll see as we read on, a powerful message. A message that Jesus described as being like seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed on the ground. The seed of the word of God, the seed of the message of God, sprouts and grows, we know not how. Wow. Spiritual power. The power of the message. And so, verse 7, you became a model to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we did not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This was clearly not just a human decision that these people made. This was clearly a work of God that happened in their lives, in the lives of these Thessalonians. This is the kind of impact we long for among our friends and families. This is what we want to see. This kind of change. Paul goes on, chapter 2, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. There's the message again, the message of the gospel. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Something has to happen in the messenger. Something deep and life transforming. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much Let me read that again in case, just in case you're sleeping or you missed it. We loved you so much. You know, people know whether you love them. Human beings have massive antennas to detect whether people love them. And I have to confess, I came in here this morning with my antenna up. And pretty much everyone, not because I want to be like that, I just am like that. I came in and pretty much everyone I met from the moment I walked in the door, I was subconsciously, most of the time, asking the question, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And looking for clues and signals, mostly non-verbal. People know whether you love them. It's true? Yeah. And Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. There's that little phrase, among you again. Among you. You know, we used to joke when I was a young Christian that sometimes we would look at our own efforts and feel like it was sort of commando raid evangelism. You know, you sort of go in with your verses at the ready and you, here's gospel for you, and then we pull out and escape in our little rubber dinghies, you know. Among you. One of the powerful things for me, as I look back on my experience of coming to Christ and being discipled, was that George was one of us. He was one of a group of friends. We used to hang out together. It was there that I watched his life. I saw him share Christ, not just with me, but with others. And I was drawn by his life. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work among you who believe. So there's Paul talking about what happened between him and the Thessalonians. And let's just draw out then these great principles that God uses. And you could study the ministry of Jesus and see these same principles at work. And I would suggest to you that whether you're thinking about parenting, or whether you're thinking about your neighbors, or whether you're thinking about your influence or your ministry in your local church, or whatever area or avenue you're thinking about, this incredible longing we have and this privilege we have to touch the lives of other people, these are the God-given means, the spiritual weapons that God has put in place for us to have the privilege of influencing the lives of others. The power of prayer, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. The power of example. The power of a life lived among our friends and family. And one of the problems often with parents wanting to disciple their children is that the example doesn't quite back up the rest of what's being done. And teenagers especially smell hypocrisy a mile away. Oh, that's exciting. I wonder what that's about. Is that because do I need to go back and forward again? I have no idea. The power of God's word. I remember in my second year after I'd begun to really question and long for a spiritual work amongst a group of friends. I went into the university refectory, the dining hall, one day, and it was my custom to go and sit next to people I didn't know to share the gospel with them, to witness for Christ. And I saw this young man sitting on his own. I went and sat next to him, and his name was Roger Price. He was a Welshman, and I got talking with him, and I was my custom to give thanks for my food. So I bowed my head and prayed, and when I looked up, he was looking straight at me, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes," and I said, "Are you?" And he said, "I've just become a Christian." He'd been home over the Christmas vacation holidays and had come to Christ while he was there. And the person who led him to Christ told him, "When you get back to university, look for someone who's a Christian who can help you spiritually." And I'd been praying that God would lead me to people that were open and were wanting help, and here was Roger praying that someone, and so we became friends. And we agreed to do what George had done with me, to go to some of his friends on his course and sort of share Christ with them. And we had four of his friends who agreed to study the Gospel of John with us. Mike Willis, Mike Angel, Chris Thomas, and Howard Sheffield. I can remember their names now because I wrote them in the margin of my Bible next to a verse. The verse was Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, which say, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth and make it spring forth and sprout and give bread to the seed to the sower and bread to the eater," God says, "so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So in my old RSV Bible, I have the names of these guys written against that verse in the margin of my Bible because I was so excited to have this group and to find this verse where God promises to use his word, Isaiah 55, 11. And that was my first experience as we took these guys through the Gospel of John and seeing this whole group of young men come to Christ in a way that was and continues to be life-transforming. The power of God's word. The power of love. We talked about that a little bit. So let's just unpack these and we'll spend a few minutes just thinking about each one a little bit more. The power of prayer. We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 and to the end of the chapter, Paul writes about his prayers for them. "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now he, and this is some of the substance of his prayer, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So there's an example of some of what Paul was praying. And we have other great examples of Paul's prayers in the scriptures. Ephesians 1. I put these in the notes. Did I? Have you got these references in the notes there? Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Now, I put these in here so that you could have them and go away and think about them. Because I think when we pray, you know, prayer is, well, it's God who gives spiritual life. We thought about that. Prayer must be the first principle of evangelism and discipling because it's looking to God. It's asking God to do things that we are incapable of doing. Even with our own kids, I think one of the things that often as parents we completely miss the power of prayer in the lives of our kids. I remember when our kids were growing up, Chris and I would weekly have a time set aside to think about and agree together what we were focusing prayer on in the lives of our kids. And then Chris would do the same with other mums. She would meet to pray, and they would just go for a walk and pray for our kids. And we tried to be intentional in what we were praying. And it was a thrilling thing to, you know, you see issues in the lives of your children, and then you decide to focus prayer. And often we would take a verse of scripture to be the basis of what we were praying, and we would pray, and we would pray, and we would pray. And I remember, for example, one time taking the verse in 1 Peter 2, show proper respect to everyone, and just intentionally praying that verse into the lives of our children over a couple of years. And seeing, you know, and seeing the result and the fruit of that in their lives. And I think it was George Mueller of Bristol, the guy who ran orphanages by faith for all those kids. He had promised when he was a young man, soon after he came to Christ, to pray for the sons of his friend. And I understand from reading about George Mueller's life that he prayed every day for those young men for the rest of his life. One of them came to Christ at George Mueller's funeral, and one of them a little after that. And George Mueller famously said, not about that, because it happened after his death, but in general, he's famous for having said, the problem of God's people is they give up in prayer far too easily. You know, sometimes God answers prayer like that. You know, Elijah on Mount Carmel prays a 1 20-second prayer. It can take 20 seconds if you pray it really slowly, Isaiah's prayer. And fire fell from heaven and burned up. You know, I mean, sometimes God answers prayer like that. But immediately after that, Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel and he was praying for rain. And he prayed. He bent down and he prayed. And he sent his servant to look and there was nothing. And then he bends down again, prays again, and he sends his servant again. And there's nothing. So what does he say? Oh, stuff this, you know. This is obviously not going to happen. No, he prays again. And he sends his servant again. And then he prays again. And he sends his servant again, and there's nothing. And he prays again. And he sends his servant again, and there's nothing. And he prays again, and he sends his servant again. And eventually, on the seventh time, his servant comes back and says, I can see a little cloud on the horizon. And Elijah thinks, God's answering my prayer. And then he runs to Jezreel. By the time he gets there, it's pouring with rain. Why God, like the first prayer, 22nd prayer, and why the next time you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray? And the answer, I don't know. I've been asking that question since I was a young Christian. I have no idea. But I also love that just after that, Elijah runs away, you remember, because Jezebel comes chasing him. He runs into the desert and he's worn out and he falls under a broom tree in the desert for shelter, for shade. And he prays. Do you remember what he prayed? He prayed that he would die. Now, that's a fairly safe prayer for most people to pray, as long as you're not worried about the timing. But Elijah's one of only two people in the Bible who didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot. I find that utterly amusing, that this man who's quoted in the New Testament as a great man of prayer, you know, he had a prayer that wasn't answered. He prayed that he would die, and he never did. I think God has a sense of humor, but he also, God knows how to answer prayer. You don't need to worry about how God's going to answer prayer or what he's going to do. You just need to pray and trust the wisdom and the love of God to know how to answer your prayer, but don't give up in prayer too easily. Especially as we pray things into the lives of people. And these prayers of Paul give us the great things to pray. If you want to learn how to pray for people, if you want to learn how to pray for your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, just here's a great starting place. Too often, I think, we pray for very temporal, immediate, you know, we pray that the kid would do well in his test next week or something. Well, you can certainly pray that, but how about praying some of these big, life-transforming, long-term things that Paul was praying for those whose lives he was impacting. Okay? I mean, as I said, you can look at Jesus' life too and see, you know, Jesus, I love Luke 5:16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You remember the bit where he walks on the water? What had been happening just before that, he'd been watching the disciples struggling. He'd been praying. He sent them off on his own after the feeding of the 5,000. And he was on the mountainside praying. And John 17 is a beautiful example of Jesus praying for his disciples. Okay. Maybe we should stop and pray now, should we? Well, let's pray. Lord, we're not joking. We believe that you're at work in our lives and the lives of people. Please help us to see our prayers answered for those around us that we love and care for. Give us that joy. Give us the perseverance. Give us the faith we need, the clarity we need, what to pray. Help us to grow in this. Your glory. The power of example. We thought about this verse as we were reading through the passage. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us, the Lord. I think one of the challenges that we have as believers is we feel comfortable generally with other believers. And we get sort of a holy huddle. And I told you, like when I was on campus, I deliberately, at mealtimes, would go and sit with other students than just sort of sitting with all my Christian friends, because I wanted to reach out and to make other friendships and get to know. But often our Christian lives are so busy, and Pastor Al is here, brother, thank you for being with us, but often church programs are so demanding of time and effort and energy that we don't have time to live among the people we're trying to reach. You know, Paul writes about in Colossians, he writes about the gospel coming to Colossae through Epaphras, a guy called Epaphras. And Paul says about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, in the greetings at the end, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. What, wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? What about being a friend like that? But Paul says he's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. My friend George, whose life impacted mine so deeply at university, was one of us. We hung out together. I played soccer with him. You know, we would sing folk songs. That's what you did in those days on campus. Seems strange now looking back, but you know. And he was one of us, a significant group of friends that would hang out together. But he was a servant of Christ Jesus. That combination is incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. One of us and a servant of Christ Jesus. May God help us to be people who live among. You know, John 1:14. When John is recalling the impact, how he became a disciple, he says, John 1:14, somebody can quote that for sure in a room full of navigators. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Well, we're not Jesus, but by God's grace, we're being made like Jesus. And the best chance of people seeing Jesus is that they see Jesus in us. I had a friend in Nigeria when we were friends with Bob and Mary Torsick back then. Trying to remember his name, but it's gone from me, who used to say the translation, the most read translation of the Bible is the translation into daily living. So what people see in our lives. And that's challenging on many levels, isn't it? It's challenged to be holy, righteous, and blameless. You are witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. We need to pay attention to what people see in our lives. I love that chorus that goes, I don't hear it sung anymore, but it was sung a lot when I was a young Christian. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Yeah. May God help us both to be living like Jesus, to be in growing in the character of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, and then to live among, so people have a chance to know us and see. I've got that there. The most widely read translation of the Bible is translation into daily living. Those we disciple need to be able to see God's grace in operation in our lives. That was a key thing, a key understanding thing for me, was that looking back, I remember that George, you know, he wasn't, my friend George wasn't perfect. And there were areas of his life that he struggled with, but seeing God's grace in operation in his life was hugely impactful for me. So it wasn't just seeing he was sort of like perfect in every area. I remember him having a struggle in that first year on campus. He got quite close with a non-Christian girl who he had a thing for. And I was his friend and he was helping me spiritually. And I was watching him struggle with that. And I learned so much because he was open about his struggle. He allowed me to see God's grace at work in his life. He wasn't sort of, as Paul says here, we didn't wear a mask. He wasn't pretending. And then John 1:14, we thought about it. Okay on that one? So prayer example. And then the power of God's word. We preached the gospel to you. The message of salvation. You know, someone has said about the gospel that it's like a pool, a pond that a child can paddle in safely, and it's like an ocean that a theologian can drown in. The gospel is amazing like that. It's both a simple message. you know, the night I came to Christ, I've still got the piece of paper in our loft back in England, in a file, that the night I came to Christ, that businessman drew out the Bridge to Life illustration. If you haven't seen the Bridge to Life illustration, and it's not something you're familiar with, find someone here today who can show you that illustration. It's still, for me, the clearest, simplest presentation of the message of Christ and why he came. And I remember that night, you know, that Gordon drawing that out for me, and like the light came on for me. And he shared John 1:12, you know, to all who received him, Jesus, John speaking about Jesus, to all who received him, he gave power, right, authority, privilege to become sons of God. Because Gordon had asked me, was I a Christian? And I said, yeah. And he said, how are you a Christian? I said, well, my parents are Christians, you know. And he said, you know, God has no grandchildren. You don't become a child of God by being the son of a child of God, but by receiving Jesus. Have you ever done that? He said. And I said, I think so. And he said, I think you'd know if you had. And then he opened the Bible to John 1:12, and he explained it to me, what it meant to receive Christ, using the scriptures. And I was there like, wow. And drawing the Bridge to Life and turning me to scripture. And God, you know, we talked about it earlier. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man scattering seed on the ground. And what's the seed? In that illustration of Jesus, the parable of the sower comes just before that. It's the word is like seed. And seed lodges in the heart and mind. And when the conditions are right, what happens to seed? What happens to seed when the conditions are right? Germinates. So what are the right conditions in the heart of a person for the seed of the Word of God to germinate in their life? Yeah, think about that. I won't answer that question for you, but think about it. What are the conditions that in the heart of a person? Because Jesus made it clear that the seed sown falls on different types of soil. Even in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was the one sharing the Word of God, not everyone came to faith. The parable of the sower makes that clear. But where the conditions in the heart are right, the seed germinates, and God's word works. There's the example of Jesus' teaching. So then we share the gospel. And the value of a simple gospel presentation, and I you know, I've used different ones over the years, but I think the Bridge to Life is the one I would encourage, or sometimes called the Four Spiritual Laws, same illustration. Simple. The gospel is a message about God. It's a message about us as people. It's a message about Jesus and what Jesus came to do. And it's a message about salvation, being rescued from the mess we make of our lives, and rescued in a way that's not just for this life, but eternal salvation. It's the value of a simple gospel presentation. But then the depth and majesty of the gospel, a lifetime study. I don't know whether this is something that you've done over the years, but you can take those four great words that I just mentioned. God, man, woman, human beings, Christ, salvation, and just be sure that you have really studied the gospel, the Bible, to understand the depth and the majesty of who God is, the tragedy of who we are, the marvel of the incarnation and what God did in and through Jesus, who he was, what he was like, and then salvation. What does salvation mean? How do we experience salvation in the present? How, in what sense are we being saved every day? And what does it look like to eventually enter into the fullness of salvation and all that God has planned for us? The gospel. Teach the word of God. Teach the gospel from the word of God. Teach the word of God in its fullness. Now, you say, well, I'm not a pastor, and I don't, you know, I've not been to Bible college. But I think that the sharing of the word of God with people is something that we should all have the privilege and joy of doing. And, it can be as simple as, oh, this is what I read in the Bible this morning. I wonder what that means. What do you think? That can be very powerful, not necessarily having answers, but questions, and pointing people to the Bible with our questions. We've got some friends who don't know the Lord, and we've been praying for them a lot. And her brother died in tragic circumstances recently. And she asked us, because she knows, you know, who we are and, you know, what we think and believe. And she asked us, what passage in the Bible, she said, I don't know the Bible at all, what passage in the Bible should we use for the reading at my brother's service? So he sent us some suggestions, and they chose John 14, 1-6. And this opened a door for us to talk about. So what does that mean? You know, what does that look like? And not just coming with answers, but letting her ponder the text. So we can all, I think sometimes, you know, we read the scriptures, you know, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. And we sort of think of we read that and we think pulpit, church building, microphone, you know, seminary degree. But that's not what is meant by Paul in that passage. Preach the word in season, out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not, it's not at the time that you're supposed to preach, preach the word. At the time you're not supposed to preach the word, you know. And the word preach there is simply the word to announce or to share. It's like, did you hear that Manchester United finally won a game this season? You know, that's preaching. It's announcing, it's sharing. So it's not a religious word, it's a word from everyday life. So we teach the word in that kind of way. Large groups, small groups, one-to-one, wherever, whenever we have the opportunity, because the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a man sowing seed on the ground. So anywhere and everywhere we get the opportunity to sow the seed of the word of God, let's do it. But, you remember Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we're going to be people who share the word of God, we want to be people who are storing up the treasure of the word of God in our hearts and minds. Because what's in the well is what comes up in the bucket. The power of love. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And I said earlier that the power of love is that, well, it's an amazing thing that should work powerfully for us as the people of God. And maybe one of the reasons the gospel spreads and grows so powerfully is that, or has done over the last 2,000 years, is that God has made us as human beings. So we have a desperate longing as human beings for love. And that of course, can get broken in people's lives from, you know, experiences and abuse and so on. But basically, it's true that in human beings is the longing to be loved, even very broken people. I remember reading the biography of Susan Atkins, who was one of the Manson gang who murdered Sharon Tate back in the 1960s, late 60s, I think. And for the younger ones of you, that probably won't mean anything. But she was sentenced to death, then it was commuted to life imprisonment because California abolished the death penalty at a point. And she spent her life in prison. She died in prison about 10 years ago. A high school friend went to visit her in prison early on when she was first incarcerated. And that was the only person who visited her. She was so broken, such a mess as a teenager, and got caught up in that Manson thing. And this young man who'd been her friend in high school came to visit her in prison, and she was like hostile towards him. She writes in her in her autobiography. And he tried to talk to her, and she was sort of repeatedly hostile. And in the end, he sort of gave up, and he was just about to leave. And he said to her, "Susan, I just wanted you to know that God loves you, and I love you." And she cursed him, and swore at him, and he left. And you wonder what on earth was going on in his head. She went back to her cell, and she could not get that out of her mind. Why this person had come and visited her at all. She then wrote and asked the prison authorities if she could have a Bible. And she started reading through the Bible. And one night she had a dream that Jesus was knocking at the door of her cell. Wow. It's an incredible story. And this lady spent the rest of her life in prison up until she died. But from prison, she had a ministry to broken teenage girls who had suffered abuse and were in trouble with the law. And love, the power of love. Because in all of us, however broken we are, there's this longing for love. And God has put into us, his people, his Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those are a couple of other things that people want badly. So it ought to be that the people around us, there's this magnet in them and this magnet in us. You know, they desperately want love. We have love pouring out of us from the Holy Spirit. Should be like this. The power of love. Deep personal involvement in the lives of those you disciple. Paul talks about like a parent with a child, like a mother loving their children, and a father caring for his children. That's the kind of love. I find that very challenging, because I know the love I have for my children and my grandchildren. But to have that kind of God-given supernatural love for the person who checks me out of the grocery store, yeah, that's what draws people to Christ. That's what opens people's hearts to prepare to receive the Word of God. So here we are, the power of prayer, the power of example, the power of God's Word, the power of love. Where do you think you best start with people? Where did Paul start in Thessalonica? Well, you can read Acts 17 and read the passage about it and try and answer that question. You know what I'm going to say? I don't think it matters where you start. Some situations, God puts you in the situation, it's right to start by sharing the gospel. But it shouldn't finish there. Other places, it starts with prayer. A new neighbor moves in next door. Yeah. With your kids, it probably starts with love. But then pretty soon they begin to see the example. You start to focus prayer, and then as they're able to understand, you begin to drip feed the Word of God. But it doesn't matter. I don't think it matters where you start. I had a very close friend who grew up under communism in what was then Czechoslovakia. And he came to Christ as a young man and had an incredibly fruitful navigator ministry. He was the navigator pioneer of a whole network of ministries through East and Central Europe under the communism. And I once talked to him about, you know, how did you do that? And of course, he said, well, there's no law against love. You know, in fact, that's what Paul says. He says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on. And against such there is no law. And Milan told me about situations where he would be called in by the secret police for interrogation because they knew that he was doing something, but they could never quite pin it down. And he told me stories of situations where it ended with the person who was interrogating him in tears. And this man said to him, I don't understand that I'm here interrogating you. I could put you in prison and you love me. So, and then he told me about the process they would go through, he and his wife, to be at the point to take the risk to share the message of God's word. He used to call it the golden moment. He told me about a woman who'd been put to work. His wife was a pediatrician, pediatric doctor, and they had put, the communists, the police had put a lady alongside her to work as an administrator who was in the employment of the police to spy on her and check her, you know, and to come up with stuff against her. And after some years, this lady's daughter was very ill, and Boba went to help take care of her over the weekend. And this lady confessed to Boba, I've been here spying on you, I've been watching your life and taking notes and submitting reports. And she said, all you've done is love me. And Boba said, she knew that was the golden moment. So she said, would you like to know why? And she shared the gospel. And that lady came to Christ. And I was introduced one time visiting Bratislava in church on a Sunday morning. I was introduced to the lady who was there with her daughter. So, and we could all spend hours, couldn't we, telling stories like this? But we need intentionality, don't we, to put these great, powerful principles to work in our lives. So may God help us, and may the gospel come to those around us, not simply with words, but with words at the right time, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Should we just have a moment of quiet prayer? And we're going to a break now. So, you know, if you have questions, you might want to just take some time at the table and interact. And, you know, Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Now, hearing God's word is a serious thing, and let's take heed. Let's dig into what we've done. I'll try and leave some time for questions later, but we'll stop here now. Let me pray. Father God, please take these great truths from your word and apply them to our hearts and minds in ways that are life-transforming, not just for us, but for those that you've put us in touch with, those whose lives we have the privilege of touching with your love and praying for and living among and sharing your word with. Help us in this, and may, as it did in Thessalonica, may the good news of Jesus ripple out from us to touch more and more and more lives until you come back, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. Thanks.